Well, good morning. It's good to be here with you. I'm going to start this morning by inviting you to think about a question that I want to pose to you. What was the biggest, most pain-filled rejection that you have ever experienced in your life? What happened? And I'm not talking about the time you were a kid when your parents brushed off your pleadings for a new bike or a new doll, or the day that your wife forgot to kiss you goodbye when you went to work. I'm talking about a life-altering experience. The time when you felt like the world, you were against the world, alone and against the world. And if you're anything like me, it took you about 2 seconds for that thought to come back to you. May have been as a child, may have been as an adult. And I want to follow up with a second question. What words best describe what you felt as a result of that experience? There's numerous words that come to my mind. I think of the word abandoned, confused. I remember I was very confused at the whole situation. I was angry. I felt anger in my heart. Devastated, I think, is a word that would come to my mind. Forgotten. Alone. Those are some of the things that come to my mind. I'm wondering what comes to your mind. What words describe what you felt? And I'm giving you the opportunity to call it out. Rejection. Yeah. What else? Despair. Yeah, that's fair.
Misunderstood.
Not important. Any others?
Worthless.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I want you to think about these questions because we want to circle back to them at the end of the message. I want to greet each one of our BCF family in the name of Christ, and I want to wish you a warm and a very merry Christmas. I pray that your celebration this season, the next couple days, especially the weeks that are coming, will be a reflection of God's faithfulness to us in just so many ways. Christ's virgin birth, just an amazing wonder in and of itself, could not be scripted, I think, with more curiosity and amazement than how it unfolded. Thinking of the Creator God making His presence known in such a humble, lowly way, it's just the complete opposite, the polar ends of what we would expect or anticipate from the King of Kings, isn't it? I'm just always awed by this story, and I celebrate. I really do. I celebrate this season because it's the avenue in which I was brought into the story and you were brought into the story that God is writing, even today. I celebrate because without His birth, there could not have been a death. And I celebrate because without a death, there could not have been a resurrection. And I celebrate because without Christ's resurrection, life would not have been made new for any of us. It's such an incredible story. And so I just want to exhort you this morning to celebrate this season well. Seasons of festivity. I want you to hear this. Seasons of festivity, I think, are appropriate for the children of God because we understand the story behind the story. And I just truly believe that it is something to rejoice and to celebrate. And so may this season truly be merry and bright because of God's gift to the world. Well, as I'm sure many of you recall, the last time I preached, I started a series in the book of Romans. And I would think, you know, I struggled because I don't quickly deviate when I'm doing a series. But in preparation in the past couple weeks, I just sensed a real strong pull to center our thoughts around a certain portion of the Christmas story. Several weeks ago, when the chorus sang here, it was referred to as the chorus, the choir of Lessons and Carols that was led by Luke. When they sang here at church, I was deeply inspired by the liturgy that was interspersed between the music. And there's just something I think very soothing to the soul when scripture is read, particularly, I think, the Christmas story. But there was one passage in particular that really impacted me, and it really hit a tender spot in my heart that caused a tear or two to trickle down my cheek. And it happened again a week later. We were intending to originally go again the next week, but for you who did not hear it at Bethel, I think the program was even better. And the same thing happened that morning or that evening that I was touched very deeply when this passage was read. But it's the passage in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And it was Audrey Gingrich that read this passage. And I was just really touched by it. And so this morning I would like to read it as our text this morning. Luke chapter 2, starting to read in verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone into his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. I think it's safe to say that I've heard or read this part of the Advent story hundreds of times. Yet, when I heard it this time, a couple weeks ago, I was just, like I said earlier, impacted in a new way, particularly with the phrase, there was no room for him or for them. There was no room for them. It speaks of a type of rejection. There's just no room for you. How could it be that no room could be found for the mother who was giving birth to the Son of God? How is it possible that this newborn lad didn't have the decency of a proper birthing accommodation? This was no ordinary boy. We're talking about the Lord of creation, the Most High God, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And to think that there was no room for him, None whatsoever. Just doesn't seem right. It just doesn't set right with me. And as I contemplated the loneliness and the rejection of this peculiarity, a sense of sadness washed over me. And I just couldn't keep the tears from coming. Can you imagine how frightening it was for this young couple having their first child? I mean, the whole pregnancy, as you know, was just a bizarre turn of events right from the get-go. It was so extraordinary, so humiliating in many ways. Pregnant, even though she had been a virgin. Yeah, try to convince the public about that. And we know that didn't go over. We know that because we see it in the Gospels. Twice in the Gospels, 30 years later, after Jesus was in his public ministry, twice they threw some jabs at Jesus concerning his birth. Well, the first one that we think about is in Mark chapter 6, verse 3. And they were talking about him, and they were questioning who he was. And some said, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simeon?" And you see, typically in that culture, the father would have been referenced as the family in lieu of the family tree. Family lineages were typically traced through the father. But obviously, the people didn't buy into Joseph being his dad, and technically they were correct, but they didn't know it. And so they addressed him as the son of Mary. The other time was in John chapter 8, verse 41, and this was when things were starting to really heat up between the Pharisees and Jesus. And 8:41, they said to him, "We are not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." And you know, well know what was driving that statement. Again, in their minds, I think Mary had been unfaithful and Joseph was not his father. And it strikes me as ironic that they said, "We have one Father, God." And this was truly the Son of God. This God the Father was actually his real father. He was begotten of the Holy Spirit. We are sons and daughters by adoption, right? But they referred to him as their God, their father. And so this whole pregnancy thing had been so peculiar right from the onset. And now here they were, a long ways from home, pregnant, unmarried, travel weary, and the baby was coming. But there was one big problem. A bunch of other people were also traveling back to Bethlehem to be registered in their hometown, and the motels were all full. There was no vacancy. There was no room for them in the inn. No room, nothing, nada. And as I was thinking about this, I thought, boy, the younger generation, you know, I don't think we see the no vacancy signs around much anymore, do we? But in my day, when I was your age, these little motels along the strips would have these signs, neon signs out. There's probably still some around. But they would either have the light turned on no vacancy or the light turned on vacancy. And that's whether you knew there were rooms available or not rooms available. That night for Jesus, Mary and Joseph, there was no vacancy. When a hotel or a motel displays a no vacancy sign in the front windows, its purpose is to transmit a piece of cold, hard information. We are full. We have no more room for you. The tone in that message is probably very disappointing to the person reading it, particularly if they're needing a place to sleep for the night, they're travel weary, and the options are limited. No vacancy means you got to look for alternatives. The year 2023 will go down in the books, in my record books, as being one of the most difficult years of my life. I would put it at probably maybe the top three most difficult years of my life. That was the year that we lost both parents within 5 months of each other. Prior to Dad's passing, he passed first, and prior to that, I was called upon frequently to assist with his care, oftentimes being pulled from work or in the evening or whatever it was. Also building up to that time was a time that we had faced some deep losses here at church, and I was still grieving and attempting to come to some levels of peace and healing. That year, in particular, the demands at work were just at an all-time high, and it just depleted my energy even further. That time, I think I was serving on three or four different boards that was depleting my energy, taking, you know, it had its own demands. And and by the spring of that year, of 2023, I hit a wall that left me physically, mentally, and emotionally spent. I was not in a good space, and I knew it. And for the first time in many years, I knew I needed to take some drastic measures in order to survive and come through this. And that's when I came to you as a congregation, and I asked you for a six-month sabbatical from church administration, and you graciously gave it to me, extended it to me. Very grateful, still are. We reflect on that time with fondness. And we had decided to start that sabbatical in September of that year. And so some good friends of ours, some good mentors in our lives, advised us to be very intentional to do to find ways to rejuvenate and not just sit and do nothing and be very intentional with it. So one of the things that we decided to do was to kick off the six-month break with a three-week tour on the eastern seaboard. And just take 3 weeks and just go off by ourselves and chill. But by midsummer, mom had regressed significantly, and we sensed that her passing was imminent. And at one point in that summer, we finally realized that we're going to have to put our vacation on hold because of her condition. And sure enough, the second week after we started our sabbatical, I preached her funeral message here on September 13th, which happened to be my 59th birthday. I came through. That funeral just totally exhausted. I was at such a low point, I could hardly function, and I had no more will left to go on vacation. Plans for the trip, honestly, looked bigger to me than the luxury of getting away and just chilling by ourselves. And so I just told Glad, there's just no way. I'm canceling the trip. We're not going on a trip. I have nothing left. I don't even want to go on vacation. Fortunately, the kids, the boys especially, did what we call role reversal. And they said, yes, Dad, you are going. You and mom need to get away and take a break. And it ended up being the push that we really needed. And so the guys came over one Sunday afternoon. I think it was Austin, Bronx, Fidel, and Josh that came over one Sunday afternoon. And they sat down with me helped us think through how we should do it. And one of the pieces of advice that they gave, really good advice, is they said, listen, don't plan the whole trip at one time. If you do that, then you're obligated, you're going to feel obligated to be at one place. Just go and take one or maybe 2 days at a time and just go at your leisure. And wow, that was such a good piece of advice. The very first morning, the first day that we hit the Eastern Shore, we were in Rhode Island. We stopped for lunch in the upper left corner. We ordered our first bowl of clam chowder. And I'm telling you, it was the best clam chowder that I've ever had. And we had many bowls of soup those 3 weeks. Lower right corner, you see the seafood. I hate to say pigged out, but we made use of the eastern seaboards. And yeah, we just had a really, really good time. I loved the ocean, just oftentimes walked the beach and loved Boston. You see the center photo there of Boston. And of course, when you're in Boston, you have to take in the Fenway Park, right? So we took in a game there, just not because of the game, but just sort of wanted to experience that old, probably the oldest stadium in the States. I believe it is, actually. That was good. And before we left, Paul and Trisha, now listen, James and Glad, when you get to Bar Harbor, look up a place called the Lobster Company and you order yourself some fresh lobster. It's the best out there. And we, of course, being the submissive people we are, listen to their advice. Lower left-hand corner, we're just sitting out there on the beach, just reading, chilling, praying, meditating. It was very healing. We're at the top of there, the center bottom, the top of the highest point in the east, Mount Washington. And then at the end of about 2 weeks, we started heading west and we went into central Connecticut. And before we left, people would ask us, hey, are you going to take in the leaves in Connecticut? And my response had been, no, I said, I'm not. If we see them, we see them, that's fine, but that's not my goal necessarily. But wow, we got to central Connecticut, and I have never, the photos don't do justice, let me just tell you. I have never seen the brilliancy of colors on leaves like I did. We would go around one corner, and we'd just like, wow. And we go around the next one, we say, wow. And we just couldn't, it was amazing. It was amazing. The photos don't do justice. But one thing that we had not considered is that hundreds and thousands of other people were copycatting us, and they also came to look at the leaves. And that night, when we went to find a motel, no vacancy. No vacancy. We're full, we're full, we're full. We found one place that had one or two rooms left for over $500 a night. I told Gladys, there's no way I can even sleep if I pay that much. We probably could have driven 2, 3, 4 hours out of the community there, that area, and possibly gotten one, a place somewhere. But I finally text the kids and I said, hey, here's our dilemma. Anybody that finds us a place under $300, $20 in your pocket from me. And sure enough, pretty soon Bronson t- text back. He said, I found you an Airbnb about 20, 30 minutes from where we had been. There was a vacancy. And so it was far overrated. We paid way too much, but at least we had a place to sleep that night. Now, we could have paid $500. See, our options, we still had some options, right? We could have paid $500 for the night. We could have probably driven 3-4 hours and got a place for the night. We had an Airbnb that we actually found affordable. And probably the best news was that my 60-year-old bride was not pregnant, and we weren't going to have a child that night. But the point is that our situation was not completely dire. We had options. But that was not the case for Mary and Joseph. Their situation was much different. And it seems like the only available option to them was a stable. Which would have been one thing if it would have only been them and they were looking for some adventure of some kind, but that was not the case. It was baby time. And by the way, just consider the uncleanliness of a stable birth. I suppose Dr. Laura and Dr. Braden, or perhaps some of the midwives or nurses among us, would have a thing or two to say about this germ-infested environment of a stable birth. And it's my guess they probably could scarcely wrap their brain around this kind of a delivery. But that's where Mary and Joseph found themselves, because there was no vacancy. And as I contemplated their situation, I couldn't help but wonder whether the same saga still continues today. Obviously, Jesus no longer needs a physical place to stay for the night. But Scripture does remind us that our temple is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Corinthians 6, verse 9, 19 and 20 says that, don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body. Now, I understand this passage of Scripture, this statement that is made here, is given in the context of guarding against sexual immorality and keeping our bodies holy, since, in fact, it is the temple of God. However, I'd like to expand that thought to a greater principle. Consider your heart being the equivalency of a space that Jesus wants to inhabit. And the question I'd like to ask you this morning is whether there is vacancy in your heart for Jesus, or is there no vacancy? Is the no vacancy sign at the door of your heart because it is too full of other preoccupations? I think it's a probing question that all of us should ask ourselves frequently. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in, and excuse the pun there, I will come in and break bread with him and he with me. And the question that I would ask you this morning is your heart quiet long enough to hear his gentle knocking? And by the way, you need to be very intentional to hear his knock, because he is far too much of a gentleman to force himself upon you. Or is your idea of dining with God, with Jesus, breaking bread with him, is your idea reduced to reading a verse for the day on your way to work and a quick half-hearted prayer that is full of requests for blessing and protection on your day? Is that your concept of occupying your heart? Is your concept of Jesus occupying your heart limited to what he can do for you and what he can give you or what you can offer him? How much space is there really in our hearts for Jesus? If we were honest with ourselves, would the sign read vacancy or no vacancy? And I'm not saying what you hope it would read. I'm challenging you to be honest with yourself and tell yourself what it really reads. I'd like to help us think through several inhibitors. Now, I know that's a... I will use it in a probably not a grammatically correct way. But I want to help us think through of inhibitors that of or of things that would inhibit our relationship with Jesus. What are the things in my heart that pushes Jesus away? And I just want to think about several that God put on my heart. I want to share a couple inhibitors that can easily monopolize my heart that are personal to me. But I also want to encourage you to check in with yourself and to identify inhibitors that are personal to you as well. And if God puts his finger on any area, I'm going to give you the opportunity at the end of the message to share that with the rest of us. Sometimes just a simple public admission of what is reality is actually the beginning steps of course correcting. And I would just challenge you, what better way to end a year and to begin a fresh one than creating vacancy for Jesus? The first inhibitor that I think about is temporal preoccupations. Try as I might, I find myself getting caught up with this one, with this temporal preoccupation more times than I wish I would. And why not? The reality is that one third of our life, our person's life, is consumed in our jobs and just trying to eke out a living. And consequently, there's this push and a pull that can easily distract us from things more important. But we also have to understand this, that the crowd around us will typically validate growth of any sort, particularly our North American in the North American context. Quantitative growth is applauded, and it's considered a divine blessing. More people, more buildings, more dollars, more programs, more wealth are considered by many to be degrees of success. Bigger, better, faster, and an accumulation of more things are metrics in which the West validates success. Even prosperity preachers tout that an accumulation of wealth is a measure of God's blessing. And I wonder sometimes how much we've been influenced by that. But rarely, if ever, do I hear people questioning when enough is enough. And I'm not sure that there's a concrete answer to that. But I do think it's easy for us to sometimes gloss over some of the hard-hitting stories that Jesus gave to us. One of them is Luke chapter 12, verse 16 to 21. And it says like this, a rich man had a fertile farm. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. A rich man had a fertile farm that produced fine crops. He said to himself, "What should I do? I don't have enough room. I don't have room for all of my crops. There was no vacancy. I don't have enough room for all my crops. Then he says, I know. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And then I'll have room enough. He's creating vacancy, right? But maybe of the wrong sort. And then I'll have enough to store all my wheat and all other goods. And I'll sit back and say to myself, my friend, you have enough stored away for years to come. Now take it easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. You will die this very night. Then who will get everything you've worked for? Yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth. And he didn't stop there. But not have a rich relationship with God. See, the trouble with wealth is it can so easily pull us away. I don't think it's wealth itself that God is against. He created economy. But this thing called wealth and monetary goods has such a draw on us and can put such a reliance in our heart on those things. And it's easy to forget God in those times. So what do we do with this teaching? And friends, I'm asking this question myself. I'm not pointing the finger. What do I do with it? British preacher Campbell Morgan once said that materialism is the devil's best tactic. Author Robert Banks writes this: While American society is rich in goods, it's extremely time poor. Many societies in the two-third world, by contrast, are poor in material possessions by our standard, but they are rich in time. They are not driven or hurried. They live with a sense that there is adequate time to do what needs to be done each day. I think that's very powerful. It's my persuasion that temporal preoccupations consumes more space in my heart at times than I care to admit. And I wonder how often Jesus comes knocking at the door of my heart, and all he gets is a no vacancy response because I'm too preoccupied with these temporal values. God help us. There's a second inhibitor that I've identified, and that is low love. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul describes the nature of love and loving. And what is the first trait that he identifies with love? It's what? Come on. Love is what? Patient. Patience is an unhurried virtue. Patience doesn't give up easily. It doesn't lose its temper quickly. It doesn't quit at the first sign of trouble or rush into judgment and run from uncomfortable or difficult situations. Love does not rush past hard places, but rather enables us to listen when we're tempted to react. Love moves and motivates us to seek understanding when we feel misunderstood. Japanese theologian Kusuke Koyama penned these words about love. Listen very carefully. God walks slowly because he is love. If he is not love, he would have gone much faster. Love is slow, yet it is Lord over all other speed, since it is the speed of love. It goes into the depths of our life, whether we notice it or not, whether we are currently hit by storm or not. Love goes 3 miles an hour because it is the speed we walk. And therefore, it is the speed the love of God walks. I love that. That's love. That's why